Well, let's keep your Bible open, please, as we look at what is, let's be honest, a really dense passage, isn't it? Lots of detail in there, but the detail is important. I wonder if you've ever heard the song, Gimme That Old Time Religion. It's an old American spiritual. You know it? Anybody know it? Am I the only one that knows it? No? Gimme that old time religion, gimme that old time religion, gimme that old time religion, it's good enough for me. I can see Mike kind of jigging along to the music going on in his head. Is that true? You know, when someone becomes a Christian, there's a radical, amazing, miraculous change in their life that will last for the whole of eternity, and nothing is ever the same again when somebody becomes a Christian. I wonder if you realize that. Ever the same again. It's fantastic. Paul describes it. He's already described it to the Galatians in the end of chapter 2. Just glance up in your Bible to chapter 2 and verse 20, where he describes the experience of becoming a Christian this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In fact, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That understanding of being united with Jesus, that understanding of having that kind of relationship with God, it is crucial for any idea of who we are as Christians and for maturing in him. Not least because when we hear things that are false teaching, things that are opposed to the Bible, things that would drag us off in the wrong direction, it means that our security is sure. And that's what was going on with the Galatians. They had false teachers, very convincing false teachers, coming in and telling them that actually, yes, it's all very well trusting in Jesus, but really, you know, to be sure of being a Christian, you need to be circumcised, you need to be really careful about keeping the Old Testament law, you need to go through all of the rituals and all of the special days. Effectively, what they were saying was, to be Christian, you need to be Jewish. That's actually what they were teaching. To be Christian, you need to be Jewish. Now, we've seen several times as we've been through this letter these last few weeks that the false teachers were effectively trying to persuade them of a Jesus plus. If you can imagine the word Jesus and a plus sign, a Jesus plus gospel that, of course, actually turns out to be no gospel at all. Cast your eye to the beginning of chapter 3 as Paul just kind of engages with this argument in great detail. We've been through it a couple of weeks ago. We engaged with it. Because we had a visiting preacher last week. You see, the first thing he says is, hang on a minute, just stop and think. When the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin and of your need of a Savior and led you to put your trust in Jesus, were you keeping the Old Testament law really carefully then, going through the rituals, being circumcised then? No? Well, then you didn't need the law for the Holy Spirit to work in you, did you? Point number one. And then he says, think back to the origins of Judaism. What about Abraham, the father of all of the Jews, the guy that's from which so much of the foundation of the Old Testament runs? Actually, didn't he receive God's promise of rescue for the whole world to be blessed through him and his family long before the Old Testament law was given? So that can't count for him either then. Hang on, just think. Faith matters, doesn't it, here? And finally, didn't you get, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 3, didn't you get it that actually when you rely on the law, you find that you can't keep it and you end up condemned? But that when you rely on Jesus, you find that he's already kept it so that you're saved? The Jesus plus gospel is no gospel at all, because the plus always turns out to dominate your thinking and always turns out to destroy you in the end. You end up relying on the plus bit more than you rely on Jesus. And you end up ignoring Jesus and trying hard yourself. And trying harder doesn't work. Only a Jesus gospel works, not a Jesus plus. It's to trust in your relationship with Jesus and faith in him and not your performance of religion. Old time religion might seem good enough for you to pick up the old song. But old-time religion is actually really insulting to God, and it doesn't work. And if all of this sounds like just a kind of academic exercise for theologians, do you know it really, really matters because heaven and hell are at stake. Let me show you what I mean. If you ask most people, so when you die, what will happen to you? Lots of people will say, well, I've no idea. And that's sad. But quite a lot of people will say to us, well, I hope I'm good enough for heaven. I hope I'm good enough for God. I'm not sure, but I hope there's an answer. I've always tried to be a good person. Lots of people will say that. And it matters because they never can be, and neither can we. And so the Holy Spirit of God wrote, inspired Paul to write to the Galatians who were being persuaded of the good enough, try harder stuff, so that they don't answer the question, why should God let you into heaven? They don't answer it like that. You see, it is completely possible to be absolutely certain of going to heaven when we die, not because of what we are like, but because of what Jesus has done. Only he, the Son of God, died on a cross to take the punishment for our wrongdoing. Only he rose again from the dead, proving it had worked. Only he is capable of saving lost men and women like us. Only a Jesus gospel, not a Jesus plus or a Jesus minus gospel, works. If you haven't put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can do so today. Let me encourage you to do so today. It really isn't any more complex than saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. And yet, we don't just have a New Testament Bible, do we? See, the New Testament starts about there. What about all the rest of this? What about all the rest? What about all the Old Testament? What do we do with the Old Testament if everything I've said is true? What about all the rest of it? And what about the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law and all of that stuff? Well, the false teachers were telling the Galatians, you've got to put all your weight on that stuff. You've got to keep the law carefully. You've got to pay all your attention to that. You've got to become Jewish to be saved. Look, they say, at the Old Testament law. So Paul takes an example that most of us will understand. And what he says is, well, you know what? It's written in the will. It's written in God's will. Look at verse 15 of our passage and you'll see. Brothers and sisters, he says, let me take an example from everyday life. Something we'll be familiar with. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and seeds, meaning to some people, but to and your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. I don't know how familiar you are with the concept of a will, but of course it's that treaty, it's that bit of law, it's that covenant that comes into place when someone dies. Even if you've never inherited anything, most of us will understand what a will is. It's a normal idea in most cultures. And he's already referred to this will, this covenant, in verse 8 of chapter 3. Way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible, the Lord made a promise, a covenant, a will to God's to Abraham's family that read like this. He said, all nations would be blessed through you. Now that sounded great back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham and his wife Sarai were waiting to have kids, and no kids arrived. For 20 or 30 years, no kids arrived. And so by the time you get just a couple of pages over in the Bible, but it's 20 or 30 years later, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham said, come on, God, you've made this promise. What's happening to it? And God said to him this. Let me read it to you from Genesis. In fact, why don't you look up Genesis chapter 15, because I think it will be helpful to see. It's only just at the beginning of the Bible, very easy to find. Page 11, if you're using one of the Church Blue Bibles. We'll pick up the account in verse 5. The Lord took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6, which we've read again and again, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, God counted Abraham clean because he believed what he said. That promise was made by God to Abraham. And when we to read on in Genesis chapter 15, which we're not going to do for sake of time, actually, that promise was ratified by a sacrifice. It was reinforced by a sacrifice, actually with consequences for God, if he broke the promise, which of course he could never do, because the one thing God can't do is he can't lie. There's similar promises in chapter 13, and similar promises in particular in chapter 17. There is an unbreakable promise, a covenant or a will, as we might understand it, that God has made that says he will do this. But Paul, as he wants to persuade the Galatians and persuade and remind us, says to them this. He says, look at the detail. Now, for you and I sitting here in a Chippenham on a Sunday morning, it just kind of goes, oh, Paul, come on, my head is hurting. I don't really want to look at that. But he points something important out. We need to see the detail. And the detail is this. The word used for offspring is the word seed. Now, when we hear seed, we naturally think of one of those little packets of which there are thousands of things. You know, the cress seed thing where you sprinkle it everywhere and hundreds of them come up. But actually, Paul points out, do you know what? When God said offspring and he used the word seed, though you and I might read it as thousands, actually, God used a tense which means one. It's not plural, sorry, not the tense, the word that means one. Not plural, one. Singular. One individual. All of those promises to Abraham for blessing and land and a nation and the whole world to be blessed through him were all talking about one offspring. One singular person. And you kind of want to do, as you read Genesis 13 and 12, 13, 15, 17, you kind of want to do a double take and say, how does that work? But the original Hebrew it was written, the word is singular. And Paul says, that single one person that all those promises were about is Christ. Think about the implications of that. Thousands of years have passed. All the promises of God, all the nation of Israel holding this great promise for all those decades, and it's all fulfilled in Jesus. No wonder at Christmas we love pointing out the whole fulfillment of the ages has come. And no wonder on that hillside outside Bethlehem that night the shepherds were thrilled to bits. No wonder the angel choirs did what they did. Is it any wonder all of God's promise that everyone's been waiting to be fulfilled has been fulfilled that night? There was a lot pointing to Jesus. Come back with me to Galatians for a second. Because you see, Paul points out the implications of what's being said here. It means that, verse 17 of our passage this morning, it means that 430 years after Abraham was given that promise, in Moses' day, when the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law were given, as God's people left slavery in Egypt, sure they were being told to keep the law, but there was absolutely no way on earth possible that the law would cause the promise to be cancelled. Verse 18 of our passage. For if inheritance, if the will, depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. That promise that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham, that it would all be fulfilled in one person, that one seed, God didn't make any ifs or buts when he made that promise. No ifs or buts could apply. No one could say, well, 430 years have gone, the promise is a bit old now, you know, we're going to put some conditions on. No, God didn't put any conditions on it. He just said this is going to happen. He didn't say there's one coming through whom the whole world will be blessed, but only if you guys do as you're told, or only... Didn't say that. He just said, this is what's going to happen, Abraham. It was written in the will. He said it. Nothing could stop him from doing it. End of discussion. Great news. Covenant sealed. Bang. As the Americans would say, period. Great news. It's great news, but I wonder if you can relate to it. See, when you and I make promises, we like to do them with good intentions, don't we? But can we always be 100% certain we're going to keep our promises? Sometimes we just can't. We forget, which would be bad. Well, we can't because something bigger than us has happened, which is understandable for fallen creatures in a broken world. You may say you're going to meet your loved one at a certain place at a certain time, but if on your way there you get a flat tire or there's a car accident, you're just going to miss it, aren't you? However much you promised, you just can't help breaking the promise. That's kind of how it works. When my sons were young, I would always try and say to them, we'll do this or we'll do that if we possibly can. But it always seemed to me that wise parents must always say something like, if we possibly can, because there's always a faint possibility that something will stop us from keeping our promise, isn't there? Maybe illness will stop us, or circumstances will stop us. And I didn't want to damage their trust in me as their dad. They always knew I'd do it if I could, but they had a realistic view that sometimes I just couldn't. Well, that's just my just vain attempts. God is the wisest parent. So how come he doesn't say, well, if I possibly can? Answer, because he knows he always can. He knows that there is nothing greater than him, so he can make unbreakable promises, and we can all have certainty that he will keep them. We're sitting here this morning in a church building in Chippenham because God kept his promise made 3,000 years ago. We can always depend on him keeping his promises. And that in its own right has massive implications for our understanding of God. Think about it for a second. When you read God's promise of anything in the Bible... Some promises apply to other people, but sometimes when they apply to us, you can be absolutely sure that he will keep them. Let me give you an example. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus promised those who trust him, he will take them to glory, the new creation with God forever one day. No ifs, no buts, certain. I can live my life based on that promise, actually. I can trust all my days based on that promise. And if you trust Jesus, so can you. I have complete certainty that one day the Lord Jesus will return. I don't know when it'll be, but I do know it'll happen. And what that provides you and me with is a greater certainty in life. But still, great as it is to know that God keeps his promises and that he kept the promise to send Jesus, it hasn't answered the question, well, what about all of this then? Which is what Paul's trying to argue. What the false teachers were trying to say. The Old Testament law wasn't there so people could earn their way to heaven, which is what they were being told. What was the point? Why was the law given? That's the next point. Well, that's where he goes. Pick it up with me in verse 19. And he asks the question, why then was the law given at all? Answer, it was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, I know that verse is dense, but actually it's quite straightforward when we break it down. To be ready for the rescuer coming, we need to realize that we need rescuing, don't we? Don't you think? I remember being on an inflatable at the beach many years ago, swimming up and down the beach, quite happily holding on to this inflatable. And then a guy buzzed up on one of these kind of little skim boats and said to me, "Oi, mate, you need to turn around." I said, "Why? I'm only..." He said, "Have you seen how far off the beach you are?" And I turned around, and I was a good 100 yards from the shore. I hadn't realized. The tide had just caught me and dragged me out, and I said, "Oh," he said, "you all right to swim that far?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." I just didn't know how much trouble I was in. As you read through the Bible, as you pick up the Old Testament law of God, not least as you come to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but everything that follows from there, what you find is actually the law of God was given to people whom he had already rescued from slavery in Egypt to show them how they should respond to his love. We thought very many times what the Old Testament word for law comes from. It comes from the word that means to shoot an arrow. And some of you have been here a while will remember my great illustration that you got sick of when we did Exodus. Which is a crowd of people wondering which way to go, and a bowman standing in the middle of the crowd shouting, "This way, everybody," and they can't see his hand, but he fires a bow, and it points unambiguously in one particular direction. That's what the law does. It points unambiguously in one direction to say, this is the way to respond to God's love. That's what the law does. Verse 19 of the passage, it was given because of transgression. In other words, the law came to teach us about sin, what it looks like to break God's law and to go against his character and design and will. The Apostle Paul wrote about this to the Roman Christians. Let me read to you what Paul says from Romans chapter 7. "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, 'Don't covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." In other words, when I read the Old Testament and I see it says, "Don't murder, don't kill, don't tell lies, don't..." suddenly I start to spot that the behavior that maybe I find natural to me is exactly what God said was wrong. And I get it all lined up for me. And as the generations passed down through the ages, again and again, the Old Testament law showed them how far short they were from God's perfection and design and how much they needed a Savior. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, people were reading the Old Testament, recognizing their sin, going to the temple with all the details of sacrifice described in Leviticus, putting their hands on a lamb, sacrificing a lamb, and walking away sad because they knew that next week, next month, next year, they'd have to come back. They were longing, not for a temporary Savior, but for a permanent one, for the seed to come. But that law was always inferior to the promise. And you can tell, says Paul, verse 19, because it was given through angels and through a mediator, that the mediator was Moses. And all through the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus, you'll see the Pharisees talking about the law of Moses as if it were the biggest deal and the end of all discussion. But there is no discussion. Behind Moses stands this promise. "I'm going to send a rescuer," says God. And what the law does is make you long for him. People didn't need a mediator to bring about a compromise. It was a one-way action from God. Verse 20, God is one. So does that mean that when I read the Old Testament law, that it contradicts the promise, that actually there's somehow some conflict between the two, between Moses and you know, keeping the Ten Commandments? Does it mean that there's a conflict between that? No, not at all. Verse 21. Just that if you could have been rescued and good enough for God by keeping the law, he'd never have sent Jesus to die on a cross. Why was the law given? Third point, briefly, to guide us to Jesus, verse 22. Pick up verse 22 with me. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. How did it work? Well, actually in two ways. We've already thought about them this morning with the children. I'm going to come back to the children's talk in just a second, but as we read through these two ways, let's just see if we can spot them. Verse 23. First of all, it's like being held in custody. Those involved in the police, for example, will know all about custody. How does it work? You read them their rights, you put them in cuffs, you put them in a van, and away they go, get locked in a cell. Have I got it about right? More or less, okay. Well, the law kind of did that. It sounds a bit unkind, but in a world that's rejected God, where anything goes, without God, making clear that stealing and murder and rape and lying are wrong, locking us in those kind of chains so we know they're wrong, actually it's really helpful. Sometimes, just sometimes, I don't know whether you've ever done this, Tim, but sometimes people are taken into protective custody for their own good. Can't imagine you've ever done that in Chippenham, but anyway. You know, to protect them from the world outside. Do you see how this works? There are societies, aren't there, where rape and murder and killing and lying and all this kind of stuff, actually they run free and nobody ever points them out as wrong. We've heard of societies like that. Actually, history proves how awful they are. Atheistic societies. Societies where the Bible is a closed book and offer no human restraint to behavior at all. We've seen and heard with great sadness that happening in Ukraine, in occupied Ukraine in recent days, haven't we? People behaving worse than animals to other people because they just think there's no one to whom they will give account. And they might have consciences, but the consciences have been squashed. So God's Old Testament law is in place for those through whom the promise of a rescuer would come so that they would be in custody, guarded against themselves, so they won't stray too far from God's version of what's right and what's wrong. They've had their consciences seared to long for the rescuer. I know that lying is wrong. I know that stealing is wrong. I know that murder is wrong. I know that rape is wrong. I know that coveting is wrong. Why? Because the Bible tells me, and I find I can't help but do at least some of those in coveting and lying from time. But all the time I find myself in this kind of bondage, longing for a savior. So as though I've been chained. The Lord did that on purpose to me. But it also operates in another way. It's the second way. It protects me by holding me tight. But it operates another way. Verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. The word is guardian, but actually the actual word is pedagogue, from which we might get tutor or home teacher. Imagine having a teacher in your house if you're a kid. What would that teacher be like? It's not just that they would sit opposite you on the settee with their feet up and you'd have your feet up and they'd say, so, how are you going on with that maths problem? And you'd say, well, couldn't really be bothered. No, the teacher would say, you've got four maths questions to do in the next 20 minutes, okay? Come on, let's see how you get on. And it would be a bit aggravating, but in so doing, you'd learn some maths, wouldn't you? That guardian, that teacher, that tutor is like a personal tutor, serving to show us the right way to respond to God and the right way to put our faith and trust in the one who has taken our sin on himself and perfectly kept the law so that we can see what is good. The tutor showing us what right and wrong is, not just guarding us against doing right and wrong and restraining us like a guard, putting us in chains, but also showing us the right way to go. And all the time, helping us long for a savior that perfectly keeps the law himself and has come to rescue us. Let me put it again like this. Remember the analogy I gave to the children. When my kids were young, we lived walking distance from our primary school so that they could receive the gift of an education. And every morning, either my wife or I would, when they were young, would walk them to school. And every afternoon, we'd go back to school and walk them back. There was one occasion when one of them got left behind, but we're not going to talk about that. You can ask me later. And walking them to school, we both kept them safe as kind of guards, if you will, saying, no, don't stand there, come on, stay on the pavement. No, don't step in front of a car, stay back, stay on the pavement. No, don't talk to straight, on all of that stuff. We guarded them so that they would get there safely. But also we guided them, teaching them the route. Now, it's not a very complicated route from our house to the primary school, but still it involves the crossing of some roads, and they have to turn right at the end of the road and so on. And eventually they learned the way to get to school themselves. In fact, they learned it long before we ever let them go on their own. But in going to school, they were guarded and they were guided. Can you see? Until one day they were old enough, and one by one, as they got to that stage, we let them go to school on their own, often with us walking behind, just keeping half an eye, until finally they could come and go safely themselves. By which time they knew how to do so safely, to cross roads carefully, not to talk to strangers and stuff, but they also knew the way. That's what the law does, says Paul. The law, it prepares us not for school, but for a savior. To long for him, to recognize him, to love him, and to respond rightly to him. And when Jesus finally came, verse 25, the law had done its job. For those who put their faith in him, and can I say, it's still doing its job for those who come to know and love him. Remember, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Why don't you look them up? Because what he's talking about there in 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 is the Old Testament. Page 844, if you're using one of the church Bibles. They didn't have a New Testament when Paul wrote these words, or not very much of one anyway. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Paul writes to young Timothy, who's a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and says this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They delivered you to need Jesus. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's God's will. It's from God's heart. And is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It means, says Paul, that we don't just ditch the Old Testament law and say, well, Jesus has come now, I don't need that. I don't need it to be saved, I don't. It never was going to save me. Never could. But I can embrace it and love it and use it to show me how to live out what it means to be loved, as Psalm 19 described that we started with this morning. We're going to see in subsequent parts of Galatians that none of this means we don't need the Old Testament law anymore. Quite the contrary, it continues to show us the right way to respond to the Savior it was pointing to and preparing for. But it doesn't save us. Only Jesus can do that. And we give thanks to him.